This study in the book of Colossians is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It's our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time of study with Dr. Hennebury.
Turn to the book of Colossians. So, at the beginning of the year, what we're going to do is that we're going to enter into the study of this great letter of the Apostle Paul. And I don't know how long it's going to take us to get through it. It took us, what, a year and a half to get through Mark? Well, that's all right. There's a lot in Mark. There's a great deal in Colossians. It's a very short letter compared to even Mark's gospel. But it's packed full of things. All kinds of important and vital and inspirational teachings are in this great letter. And I hope that you will pray for us as we teach through this epistle. I hope that you will ask God to teach you as you read through it and as you listen to these sermons. It will probably take us 6 months or so to get through the letter. It was written about 30 years after the death of Christ, around about AD 61, 62, something like that, by the Apostle Paul, who was in prison. There's several of what we call prison letters or prison epistles that we find in the New Testament. Colossians is one of them. Philemon would be one of them. Philippians and Ephesians are those letters. They're written while Paul is in jail. But while he's in jail, he's not really concerned about his imprisonment. He sees his imprisonment, indeed, as something that has been arranged by God. It's part of his ministry. It's a very strange outlook on the face of it. You know, I'm in prison. I don't have my liberty anymore. I'm unjustly in here, and I don't know when I'm going to get out, and yet I know it's the will of God. Christianity has that power. It has that ability to persuade us that whatever circumstances we might be in, that we're in those circumstances and we're not alone in those circumstances. That God has us there for a purpose, for a reason. Paul knew that, and he knew it better than so many of us do when we get into troubled waters and we think that God has forgotten all about us, there is nothing that we can do in this circumstance, that somehow, you know, we are stopped from doing the will of God because things are not going well for us. Well, things weren't going well for the apostle, but he didn't view his life as being somehow stopped, paused, prevented from doing the will of God. There he was in prison, and now in prison he was to do the will of God. And I'm so glad, I'm not rejoicing that he was in prison, but I'm so glad that out of that imprisonment we have this letter. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And yet, how could he be an apostle to the Gentiles when he was locked up in a Roman prison? Well, he could write letters. He had influence because of his faithfulness and because of his teaching on so many people who were at liberty and who could spread his message to other people. We're told in in the book of Acts, that in Ephesus, where Paul was for about 3 years, he taught daily in the school of one forget the name of the guy, Tychonius or something, Tyrannus. He's taught daily in that school. He taught Christian truth. And from that time of his teaching, he made disciples. One of those disciples was a man named Epaphras. We come across him in this book a couple of times, but if you look at verse 7, you'll see his name mentioned. He says, just as you learned it, that is about the grace of God, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras, it seems, had visited the Apostle Paul while he was in prison and told him all about this church at Colossae. You see, it certainly appears as though the Apostle Paul hadn't been to Colossae himself. In chapter 2, he says, for I want you to know, in verse 1, how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea. That's a town you've heard of from the book of Revelation. It was about 10 miles away. And for all who have not seen me face to face. They hadn't seen the Apostle Paul himself, but they had been impacted by his teaching through Epaphras. So even though the Roman authorities thought that they had shut Paul up, because they'd shut him up physically in a prison, they hadn't shut him up at all. Churches were being planted. The gospel was going out. People were getting saved. Fruit was accruing both to Paul and to God through the ongoing witness of the apostles. So this tells us that even in the most adverse and difficult circumstances, if we are concerned about the truth of God, if we know that we are serving God in our circumstances, whatever those circumstances start to look like, we know that God has put us there and God will bring fruit out of it. Paul envisions himself in this epistle of, he says that he's filling out, as it were, the afflictions of Christ. Look at chapter 1 and verse 24. He's rejoicing in his sufferings. I have a hard time. I've got a cold now and I'm not rejoicing. You know, that's not really much of a suffering, but, you know, it's given me a hard enough time to make me feel a bit miserable. But Paul's saying, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body that is the church. Paul's looking at his life and his sufferings as having an effect, a spiritual impact upon the church. He sees everything in terms of God's work and his part in God's work. I wish I had that outlook. Sometimes I do, but often I don't. I wish that I could see that more. May God grant that he would teach me that and teach us that as we go through this letter. That we, in whatever situation we might be in, we have an impact. And we can have an impact and an influence in the body of Christ. Colossae was not a very important town. I mean, it was a few hundred years before this. But it had, by the time Paul was writing, it had shrunken in importance, and so it was just a little town. There was Laodicea, which was a big city, as I said, not far away. There was another city, Hierapolis, that was not very far away. Colossae was kind of in the middle and not thought to be very important at all. In fact, of all of the towns and all of the cities that Paul wrote to, Colossae was the most insignificant. But that makes this letter is far from insignificant itself. More than any other of Paul's letters, this letter highlights the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And he does that probably for a good reason, and that is what has become known as the Colossian heresy. There are indications in this letter that there were certain teachings that were being spread by people who claimed to be Christians and claimed to be good members of the church in Colossae, and people were beginning to believe them. These were teachings which were a little bit outside of the true doctrine of the Bible. And this is what we always have to watch for. This is why this is an interesting letter for us today. Because what the devil likes to do is he likes to take Christian doctrine and he likes to tweak it a little bit. And in tweaking it, he often just likes to throw a little bit of suspicion upon it, a little bit of doubt upon it. Let me read a couple of verses, two or three verses for you from chapter 2. And let's see if we can pick up some of what may have been infecting this church. Chapter 2 and verse 8 says this: "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." I'll explain these as we go through, of course, later on. But here, he's warning against a certain type of philosophy, which he connects with human tradition. We're very good at taking things that we think are important and that we think are good and spiritual and baptizing them and making them part of the teaching of the Bible. We have to watch out for that. We always have to keep our eye on Scripture to make sure that what we are teaching, what we are saying, what we are believing is actually what the Bible is saying, and not something that we've concocted on our own. Here, there was a certain type of teaching, a certain type of philosophy that had come in that included teaching about what Paul refers to as here, elemental spirits. Do you see that? Elemental spirits. It appears as though, yes, they believed in the spiritual realm very strongly, and yet they had this kind of superstition about the spiritual realm. They had this belief about these spirits that had authority, that had power, and therefore had influence over them. And that belief was taking them away from looking at Christ. In verse 15, Paul says that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, or in it, in the cross. These rulers and authorities that he's speaking about appear to be spiritual rulers and authorities. What in Ephesians he calls the principalities and powers. Verse 16, he says, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, and with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." These are reminders of Jewish teachings, don't they? So that this heresy, which had to do with these elemental spirits, the spiritual realm that had influence and power aside from Christ, was mixed with Jewish teachings, do you see? About observing the Sabbath, observing the festivals, not eating this type of food, not drinking this kind of drink. these practices, religious practices that were being taught them, that was impacting their religious or spiritual liberty in Christ. If we continue here in verse 18, Paul says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. You know what asceticism is? Asceticism is putting your body under, you know, restrictions. Now, some of us need certain habits under restriction. I understand that. But not eating enough food and saying to ourselves, we can't do that, and we can't eat this, and just impacting the way that we are, saying that we must be strict on ourselves, and that's part of spirituality. Well, it's not part of spirituality at all. But we can, if we take on the wrong kind of teaching, we can think we're being spiritual by denying ourselves certain things. So he talks about asceticism, and then he talks about the worship of angels. It appears, if we're taking the hints correctly here, that they were worshipping angels. Maybe these angels were the elemental spirits that he's spoken about a little earlier. Well, we're not to worship angels. We're not to, although we believe in angels and we believe in demons, we're not to obsess over them. We're not really to be focusing on angels and demons. We know that they exist. We know that they're real. We know that they're powerful. But when compared with who Jesus is, they're nothing. Nothing at all. And so, again, if we fixate on these things, these things draw us away from the reality of Jesus. And they start to teach us false things about Jesus. After all, if we have to appease these spirits, if we think that we should worship angels because they have some kind of power over us, then what are we to conclude about Jesus? That he's not sufficient. That there's Jesus and then there's these other powers too that have to be appeased. And that we have to kind of watch out for. That breeds superstition and that also diminishes who Jesus is in our sight. If we need anything in our lives, it is not a diminished view of Jesus, but an expanded, magnified view of who Jesus is. Folks, it's so easy for us to think, Jesus, just a man, died on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago so that he doesn't walk the earth anymore. So, yes, we know he's in heaven somewhere, but he's a long, long way away, and we know he's coming back sometime, but that could be a long time in the future. And here we are betwixt the cross and the resurrection and the second coming, and we're kind of left alone. And Jesus isn't sufficient. We need to tell ourselves and hear what the Apostle Paul tells the Colossians. He says, yeah, the Jesus that died on the cross for your sins. Not only did he die on the cross for your sins, but in dying on the cross, he also disarmed rulers and authorities. He disarmed these spiritual powers. You don't have to worry about these spirits. You don't have to worry about these angelic powers or these demonic powers. People did back in the day. I mean, they do today. But they found inscriptions of curses and magical curses in the Colossian area and in Ephesus and other places of Asia Minor, where they're called magical papyri. And they've discovered these. And what people did is that they invoked these different gods and these different spirits and these different powers, and they would create spells invoking these different powers, and in doing that they would protect themselves from these influences. You see, just like in certain places of Africa, you know, they go through all of these different motions because of the spirits in the trees or the spirits in the animals. Superstition. But it's not that Jesus just defeated these powers on the cross. He made them in the first place. We're told in a fantastic passage in chapter 1, verse 16, by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now, this is very important for us to see. It's most important that we grasp this. The Jesus that destroyed the power of these authorities, these demonic authorities, is the Jesus that created them in the first place. By the way, he didn't create evil angels. They fell. But he created them. He was the Lord of them from the very beginning. No wonder when they came into contact with him, the demons said, "We know who you are, the mighty one of God. Do not torment us." They were afraid of him. They knew who he really was. We should not see Jesus as just the lowly Galilean. He had to become the lowly, humble Galilean in order to die as a man for us. But he was more than a man. Always was. He's the Lord. He's the Creator. He is the one that all the spirits acknowledge as being God. Any teaching that comes into the church that tries to make us aware of other spiritual powers and influences on our lives and doesn't focus on what Jesus has done, it's a false teaching. It diminishes Jesus in our eyes. Excuse me. And so Paul says in chapter 2, verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? And he gives some examples. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to the precepts of human teachings. He says these things have an appearance of wisdom. You have an appearance of asceticism and humility. But there's nothing spiritual about them. You know, there are world religions out there that have the appearance of spirituality in their asceticism and in their rules and in their strict practices. And they look holy and they look spiritual. And Paul says, just bring Christ into it. And you'll see they're nothing at all. Don't touch this. Don't taste that. Don't eat that. Well, we've been set free from all of that in Jesus. Remember Peter? He had to learn that lesson in Acts chapter 10. He saw that vision where that weird sheep was lowered from heaven and had all of those animals scurrying about on it. And he was told, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, piously, spiritually, but not spiritually. He said, well, I've never done this from a youth. I can't do this. It's not the right, it's not the spiritual thing to do. What did the voice of God say to him? What God has pronounced clean, don't you call unclean. There's no touch not, do not, taste not. in the Christian life, folks. There's liberty. There are obviously evil things, lots of evil things, lots of influences that we need to avoid. Evil communications corrupt good manners. That's true. But there's liberty. Because, you know, those things, they enslave us anyway. They don't make us any more free. You know, around here, people think that they have freedom to smoke a joint. Yeah, but then you become a slave to marijuana. And why are you doing it anyway? Something wrong with the way that you are that you need to escape? People drink for the same reason. People gamble for the same reasons. What about what Paul is saying in this letter? What about the transforming power of Christ? This is what he's going to emphasize in the letter. Let's look at again at verse 15 in chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I'll explain that as we go through. For by him all things were created, in heaven or on earth. When we get to heaven, we're going to see that heaven, as glorious, as unbelievably magnificent as it is a creation of Jesus. Just think about that for a minute and then think about Jesus on the cross. That rude cross in that ugly place on earth with darkness over the place. And then think about the light and the glory of heaven that was created by him. All things created by him, visible or invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers or authorities, all things created through him and what? For him. Do you get that? That's astonishing when you think that Jesus, the one who everything was made for, allowed himself to be beaten and spat at and put to death in a world that was created for him. Have you got the right idea of who Jesus is? Not just a great religious teacher. Not somebody who's a powerful spiritual being alongside of other powerful beings. No, he's Lord. It says, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Power of the atom held together by the power of Jesus. Scientists ought to be spiritual. They ought to be believers in Jesus. We're held together. We breathe in and out because of the power of Jesus. We can even do that while denying Jesus. I mean, for a short time anyway. It says he... all things are held together by him. He's the head of the body, the church. This church. Other Bible teaching churches. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Because there are others that will follow him who will also be born from the dead. That in everything he might be preeminent. In everything, he says. In everything. Let's not have this sentimental, saccharine view of Jesus. Let's understand who he is. That's what Paul wants the Colossians to understand. That's what God wants us to see as we study this letter. What's the true outlook then? Well, this letter has much to say about this, but in chapter 3, Paul says this, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, set your affections," the old King James says, which is a better translation, by the way. "Set your desires, your affections, your love on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That's a good place to have your life. "And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." We've been trying to bring out somewhat, I know failingly, but we've tried to focus your attention over the Christmas season on hope. On hope. That's exactly what the apostle is doing here. He's saying, look, if you've been raised in Christ, if you've trusted Jesus and the Holy Spirit is within you, and you are now a son, a daughter of God, and you've been raised to new life in him, being born again, if that's true of you, set your affections on things that are above, not things on the earth. Be vertical in your affection, in your love, in your desire, and not horizontal. Seek the things that are there. And then he goes through a list of things that we ought not to be doing, which I won't go into right now. But these are things that characterize the world. Sexual immorality, impurity, evil desire, covetousness, and things like that. And then in verse 11, he kind of summarizes it by saying this. Here, that is in Christ, there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Are you a Christian, a believer in Jesus? A believer in not just the fact that he died 2,000 years ago and was miraculously raised from the dead, but in a believer of who he is. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Creator of the world, the owner of the world. Are you a believer in that Jesus? Then Christ is in you, and Paul will say, this is our hope, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's going to talk about that. Christ is in you. But he says also, Christ is all. Christ is all. You can't sum it up better than that. If you're ever tempted to think that there's something else, something more, something that you don't quite have, you know, as a Christian, some kind of blessing or whatever that you haven't quite attained yet, that is a road of temptation that will take you away from the truth about you and your relationship with Jesus, that Christ is everything you need. And you have him. You have him. Your problem, my problem, is that we don't really allow that truth to dawn on us. And I hope that as we go through this letter, that truth will dawn on us more and more. I hope that you will pray for myself and Steve as we bring these messages from this letter. That's what we want. Christ is all. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand, Lord, that there's nothing that we need outside of Jesus. And when we do think that there are things that we need outside of him, it's because we've made him small and other things much bigger than they ought to be. I pray, Lord, that as we teach through this letter, the Holy Spirit would teach all of us that Jesus is to have the preeminence in our lives, as he has the preeminence in heaven. Bless us, I pray, and I pray that we would carry some of these thoughts with us throughout the week. Bless us, in Jesus' name, amen.